Please turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 42 through 50 this morning. Over the past few weeks in Mark's gospel, you'll remember Jesus revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've seen him back down in among the crowds where he healed a child who was possessed by a demon. Jesus, remember, pulled that father of that boy along in faith out onto the iceberg, and he said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus said to his disciples after he pulled them away, "Hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to a cross and I'm going to rise from the dead." And then immediately following that, his disciples begin to discuss who is the greatest among them. Jesus used that, you remember, last week, just simply to teach the heart of humility. Jesus is not finished with these disciples, and so he continues to teach them that it is a serious and radical call to follow the Lord Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, let me make a quick comment about the text. This would be really unusual for me to do. We're going to read 42 through 50. If you have an English Standard Version of the Bible or one of the newer translations of the Bible, you'll notice that there's several verses that are numerically not present there. You wouldn't see 44 and 46. That's because in the more reliable manuscripts of the Bible, those verses are actually not present. So when the King James Version of the Bible was translated, it used a slightly less reliable manuscript. And so when the modern translators went back, they actually removed those phrases. So you wonder, what was there? Well, the substance of verse 48 was there. Verse 48 is repeated in the King James in verse 44 and 46. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we have incredibly reliable manuscripts, and the truth of God's word is always reliable. Take a look at verse 42. This is God's word. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Father, we recognize the steep commands of our Lord Jesus, and we recognize that it is no small thing to follow him. But we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we study your word, that you would cause us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. Use a man who is sinful, like me, to simply open my mouth and herald forth your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. There's I think, a common misconception among people who really don't know the Bible very well. They might presume that they like Jesus and they like the teachings of Jesus. But you might hear them say something like this: "I don't really like the things that I've heard about the Apostle Paul. I haven't met a lot of Christians that I like anyway." And so they want to try to draw themselves near to Jesus, but distance themselves from those who follow Jesus. And that is, I think, often because we presume that the Jesus of the Bible is a meek, mild teacher of peace who would never say anything that could possibly ruffle feathers. And if you don't know the Jesus of the Bible, then the Jesus that you just read sounds a little bit out of character. But the fact is that this is the only Jesus that there is. This is the Jesus who came to save sinners. And if he is not clear about the danger of hell, then his offer of salvation makes absolutely no sense. What would you be saved from? And why would you need salvation? I think an illustration helps make the point here. December 1984, there's a huge fog that's sitting over the M25 motorway near London. Around 6 a.m. in the morning, a truck carrying paper crashes in the midst of that fog. And then during the next few moments, almost a perfect storm follows it. A gasoline tanker followed by a timber truck crash together in the pile. And in this dark fog in the midst of the morning, driver after driver ignores the warning lights, ignores all the hazard signs. They ignore the traffic cones. They ignore the fog, and they drive consistently at full speed into the exploding blaze. The police quickly realize what is happening. With so many people in the pileup, they begin to be possessed by fear at the destruction of what they are seeing. So that some of the officers go out, far out from the fog, and they begin to throw the traffic cones at the windows of the cars, trying to get them to stop. One newspaper reported that a particular policeman had tears running down his face as he threw the traffic cones at cars that would pay no attention at all. I think you might say that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. In fact, more than anyone else in the whole Bible, it is meek, mild, gentle Jesus who warns of the judgment of hell. What he's doing this morning is he's throwing traffic cones at your windshield. And it's from his heart of love that Jesus warns his disciples. He says, have the facts, heed the warnings, and then thirdly, hear the gospel implications. We're going to start with have the facts. It's really summarized in verse 48, but it's all over the passage. Many people, Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, even those with absolutely no religious affiliation, believe in something like a heaven after death. And it may be, as C.S. Lewis says, that each of us has an inner longing for beauty and peace and love and joy that no human experience has yet satisfied. Fact is, mankind has no trouble at all thinking about heaven. But many of those same people have a much harder time with the concept of hell. That there is a place where those who are unrighteous before God actually are punished for all eternity. But Jesus says, heaven is real. And hell is also. The word hell in this passage, which is in verse 42 and verse 47, is this term Gehenna. And it's a word that's derived from a really sad period in Old Testament history. It's a time when many of the Jews began to worship the Amorite god whose name was Moloch. And as part of the worship of Moloch, they would take their children out to the valley called Gehenom. It's a valley of Hinnom. And they would sacrifice their own children to this false god. And so this valley, which sits southwest of Jerusalem, testified to the filth of cult worship. And all those images of burning flesh and decomposing bodies began to become synonymous with hell itself. And so as a way to ensure that God's people would never do that again after God's people returned from the captivity in Babylon, they made the valley of Hinnom a garbage dump. Residents of Jerusalem would take their garbage and dump it down there. And this word, Gehenom, is transliterated into Greek, Gehenna. And it stands like a disgusting, rotting warning never to return to the worship of false gods. Clearly, Jesus, the Son of God, believes in hell. In verse 43, he describes it as an unquenchable fire. In verse 45, a place that no one should ever want to be thrown. In verse 48, it's a place where the worm that eats the flesh never dies. The fire that burns is never quenched. And Matthew's gospel says Jesus was even more graphic than that, more descriptive in his words. What is hell like? Well, almost every time you come across it in the Bible, you can tell that it is so terrible that it is straining the vocabulary of human beings to try to explain it. But there are three descriptions that are very clear in the Bible. I'm going to borrow some ideas here. Number one, hell is a place of punishment. Jesus came into the world explaining that there is a just judgment where those who belong to God are separated from those who do not belong to God. Those who would never follow him are punished. they're rejected for having rejected his authority as Jesus is a savior. You see, the person who says, I don't fear death. God's ultimately going to accept me because I've lived a decent life. I've actually been a good person. That person is not making an intellectual decision, though in the moment they think that's precisely what they're doing. They are, in fact, making a moral decision. It is sin. In fact, it's the very essence of sin to reject God's authority. Second, hell is a place of separation. It's described in the Bible as a place of outer darkness. Most of us have very few occasions to experience true darkness. If you've ever been to a cave and you've turned out the flashlight, then you know what I'm talking about. You can't see your hand in front of your face. If there's other people who are with you, you can't see them at all. And Jesus says that hell is darkness. It's isolation. It's loneliness. It's disorientation. You will be separated from all of the relationships that gave your life meaning and identity in this life. But moreover, you'll be isolated away from common grace, the kinds of things that you enjoy in this life, the comforts, the beauty, the moments of peace and happiness. But also in hell, you will be isolated from God's mercy, which is available in this life. Because in hell, the offer of salvation for sins, which is given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that offer has expired. Some unbelievers would picture hell, like if there is one, as a place where you're actually out from under God's authority, as if it's like a big party where all kinds of debauchery takes place, and it's going to be a little bit warm, but at least there'll be some others there with me. The Bible says something completely different. The third thing that Jesus says is that hell is everlasting. When he uses the language that worm never dies and fire is never quenched, you recognize, don't you, if you're subject to punishment for a little while, if you were isolated just for a season, if you were disoriented for a moment, you might be able to handle that. But Jesus says that this horror of hell goes on for eternity. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus describes the gospel by saying that those who trust in him for salvation go to eternal life. And yet those who reject him go to eternal punishment. One pastor said it like this: God takes your life and your relationship to him with infinite seriousness. If you reject the life and the loving relationship he offers, in a strange way, he will dignify your decision with permanent seriousness. He takes your rejection seriously. And you might look at this and go, is this really the Jesus of the Bible? Is this meek, mild, compassionate Jesus? Yes, because he wants you to have the facts that there really is a hell. And so you might say he's throwing the traffic cones at your window shield. Because as 2 Peter 3:9 says, God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, that's why Jesus came to earth. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And just as every artist knows that you use the darker shades on the canvas so that the brighter shades come off the canvas and attract your eyes with such beauty, Jesus knows too that without the harsh backdrop of those facts, then the gospel doesn't seem bright at all. That's actually why Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the New Testament. His entire mission of death and resurrection is meant to be the mode of rescue for anyone who would trust in him. But you must see it as glorious. That rescue must be glorious, and it can only look glorious against the backdrop of the truth that the alternative is awful. From his heart of love, Jesus warns his disciples, you must have the facts. Next, he says you must heed the warnings. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, the word he uses there is stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Because hell is real, Jesus says you must take sin very seriously. You must heed the warnings. And first he says, take sin seriously as it pertains to other people. And then when he says little ones, he's not talking about children. It's really a term of affection. And you remember the background to our text is that there was a man who John and the others rebuked for casting out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, no, anyone who trusts in me is on our team, and they're precious to me. Jesus says, I take sin and hell so seriously that my disciples need to have an obligation to think about other Christians and how they impact others. Disciples are called to be instruments in the hand of God, not instruments in the hand of self-service. How could you cause another person to stumble into sin? Well, your words or your actions could produce doubt, or they could produce discouragement. Let's say you call yourself a Christian, but the way you live makes other people wonder, look, if that's really what a Christian is like, I don't think I want any part of that. A younger person is watching an older person trying to figure out how to navigate life. Maybe it's in the working world. And they realize that the person that they're watching is more cutthroat and more backbiting than many of those who do not profess faith in Jesus Christ. It might be that you are discouraging them. Does your behavior tell the truth about what it means to follow Christ? You could also cause another person to stumble into sin by tempting them to sin. Tempting them to do what is evil in the eyes of God. Let's say you lose your temper and you speak rashly to another Christian. Maybe it's in your home or maybe it's somewhere else. And you thought it felt to you like you're just getting it off your chest. Seems good to you to explode with anger, but your explosion causes that other Christian to murder in his or her heart or to seethe with bitterness. Or maybe you treat your sharp and biting tongue as if it's some sort of powerful spiritual gift. And so you routinely wield that sharp tongue to cut others, either to their face or behind their back. And there's a precious Christian who Jesus died to save, and he hears you. And he notices that it looks very powerful to speak that way. And so he learns to sin by your example. Young Christian men can manipulate the emotions of young Christian girls in order to pull them into sin. And to the guy, it feels very flattering. It feels very powerful. Young Christian girls can also cause their Christian brothers to stumble into the sins of lust simply by exposing more of themselves than they need to expose. And it feels wonderful. It feels powerful to be seen as beautiful. Or the 18-year-old brand new Christian guy. He begins to be convicted that drinking alcohol underage is a sin. How or did he or she come to such a radical view? Well, the kid read the Bible. He read Romans chapter 13, which says that Christians are to obey the laws of the civil government, and the laws of the civil government say you have to be 21 years old to drink. But he or she looks and sees that 19 or 20-year-old, the one who constantly talks about Jesus, who constantly has Instagram Bible verses. And so they begin to rationalize the sin, just like that older Christian is doing. And the 18-year-old is encouraged to sin in exactly the same way. And you go, well, look, it's me. I'm making my own decisions. Except that there's other people watching. And the word millstone, it would have been better to drown in the ocean before you cause someone else to stumble into sin. He's calling you to take your own sin so seriously that you think about how it affects other people. How your words and action influence those to whom Jesus died to save. Jesus says, my disciples have an obligation to love my other disciples well. Now, it doesn't take long in thinking through this, of course, to realize that there's no end to your capacity to cause someone else to sin. And there's a type of person in a congregation like this who would be undone over this, and they'll never be able to get it out of their heads. We'll come to that at the end. There is grace consistently. But there's another type of person who will hear this and ignore it, and they'll say, well, look, if they sin, that's their own problem. That's somebody else's issue. And Jesus says, listen, if you follow me, then I want you to take sin seriously. And as you think about other Christians, think about them as the ones who are precious to Jesus. And if you think about them that way, then it begins to shape how you live towards them. Jesus also says you need to take sin seriously as it pertains to your own soul. Verse 43, if hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. This is not a call to self-mutilation. Unfortunately, that needs to be said. It needs to be said because it's not uncommon for people to harm themselves out of feelings of guilt or shame. But Jesus isn't saying, I want you to take sin seriously in a reactive way, hurt yourself, punish yourself. That's actually the voice of Satan. Jesus is asking you to take sin seriously in a proactive way, to make the kind of costly sacrifices that would be good for your soul. Back in Mark chapter 7, he said that the root of all sin is really from the heart, not from the pumping muscle inside your chest as if that's the cause of sin. You can't cut that thing out and thereby fix the soul. He's saying that sin is so deep within you, and so he chooses this hand and he chooses the foot and the eye because the battle with sin is not a philosophical one. It's a very practical one. What does your hand reach out to take that it should not take? Things that do not belong to it or things that you would misuse. Where does your foot run that you should not go? What does your eye ponder that you should not crave? Why is Jesus being so graphic here? Because he knows that sin is so deceiving that you will tell yourself that you are a sinner in general. And you'll forget that you are also a moral agent. That you are not responsible for some vague concept of sin by itself, but you're actually responsible for the very actions that you engage in. Why does that matter? Because if you don't see sin in tangible ways, it will lead you straight to hell, says Jesus. It is so tangible that it actually ensnares your heart. J.C. Ryle, a bishop in England, explains this with such tenderness. He says, our loving master did not give this rule without cause. Compliance with it is absolutely necessary, since neglect of it is the sure way to hell. Our bodily senses are the channels through which many of our most formidable temptations approach us. Our bodily members are ready instruments of evil, but slow to do that which is good. Let us resolve by God's grace to make a practical use of the Lord's injunction. That's actually why Jesus ends his instructions with, it's better to lose the hand, the foot, the eye, than to let those things lead you to hell. Jesus is speaking to not the world, but to his disciples, to you. He says, number one, sin is so dangerous that it can even ensnare God's people. Also says, of course, that hell is the kind of place that would be populated by those who would say, nobody tells me what to do with my hands. That's my business. Nobody tells me where to go. I'll do whatever I want. Nobody tells me what I can or cannot look at. These are my hands. They're my feet. They're my eyes. I do with them whatever I want. And Jesus says, I made your hands and your feet and your eyes, and I saved you from using those to your own destruction. And if you would follow me, if you would be saved by me, you must know that what you do with your mind and your heart and your eyes and your hands, it's all my business. When pastor says there is a choice here, kill sin or be killed by it. And if you live saying, I am my own master, I do exactly what I want to do, I decide how I live, that mentality cuts you off from God. Because you ignore the one who gave you each breath, and you ignore the one who was sent to rescue you from these very sins. Those who reject the authority of Christ also reject the salvation offer of Christ. From his heart of love, Jesus warns his disciples. You must have the facts. You must heed the warnings. And then finally, you must hear the gospel implications. Notice verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Obviously, Jesus doesn't use the term salty as people use the term salty today. I think some of the images would be lost on modern Christians. In the Old Testament, all the animal sacrifices were salted. They were salted as a purification. And just as those Old Testament sacrifices were salted, Jesus says, all of my disciples likewise will be salted with the fire of trials. He says that the truth is that suffering is coming for everyone, but those who follow Christ, for them, those fiery trials have this beautifying effect of purifying the heart. And all those images, giving up hand or eye, the point is very clear. That discipleship with Jesus is radical and it's costly, yes. But friends, the power to live for him comes in those exact same images. There are some who would hear this and go, this is a terribly painful sermon. It's so deeply convicting. But Jesus uses those images to point you to your only hope, to point you straight to the cross of Jesus Christ. You understand, don't you, that Jesus came to save people who caused others to sin. He came to save people who used their hand to sin against God and others. He came to save the kinds of people who use their feet to run away from him and run directly to evil. The kind of people who use their eyes to crave and covet what they should not long to hold. Jesus came to save people who deserve the millstone around their neck, who really do deserve to suck water into their lungs and face eternal darkness. Jesus came to save those who deserve the unquenchable fire of hell, and he accomplishes it all at the cross. Do you see it? At the cross, Jesus was thrown into the sea of God's wrath, so that you would never drown in those depths. At the cross, Jesus' body was mutilated so that your body and soul would never face mutilation, would never face this eternal worm and fire. Jesus' own body was salted with fire of God's wrath so that the fires of trial and struggle that you face would never destroy you, but rather they would be used to purify and sanctify your soul. In the Bible, salt has a purifying effect, and it also has a preserving effect. And Jesus continues to say, if I am your Savior, then my pattern of death must become your pattern of life. If I present my body as a sacrifice to pay for your sins, then you must present your body as a living sacrifice to me. That's why we read Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What does he mean by spiritual worship? He means that's how you live. And the reason Jesus closes by saying, be at peace with one another, is because these 12 men have been arguing about who's the greatest. They've been bothered because they saw someone else who was on Jesus' team but wasn't following in their group of 12. They can't get their eyes off of themselves long enough to actually see Jesus and his gospel. And therefore, they consistently miss the gospel implications. This is written so you won't miss the gospel implications. Jesus says, I'm dying for you that you might live for me. And if you keep trying to make this about you, you will lose your salty, purifying, preserving impact that you might have on the rest of the world. It's his sacrifice that fuels your discipleship. And so by God's grace, Stay salty, my friends. From his heart of love, Jesus warns his disciples. Let's pray.